This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. As we study this wonderful letter to the Ephesians, I'm going to ask you, if you have your Bibles, again, I say I do hope you have, that you're following me in these talks on this most wonderful letter, will you open at chapter 4? I think last time we were conscious that in that second prayer of the Apostle Paul, we were scaling such heights and depths, length and breadth, that eclipses anything that the Bible had revealed up to that point. It was just as though the Apostle, when he'd written all that, had come to the end of Revelation. It finishes with a glorious doxology, as we saw, dealing with the one who was able abundantly to do above what we ask, or even think, or think of that one then. What he's able to do for you who are listening to me. He is able to enlighten you and open your eyes and make something of this glorious calling clear and precious, vital, living to you. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above what we ask or even think. And he will finally have glory in the church. And that's his right. What a marvellous day it will be when he'll have a completed church and receive the glory that will be his due. Now chapter 4 commences a new section. And it's a section now that's going to be characterised by practice. You'll notice we have three chapters of teaching. That's what we call doctrine. It just means teaching. God's instruction to us, his redeemed children, in his truth, the things he wants to teach us. And then we have three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, with the practical outcome of that teaching. You will note the order, won't you? That God doesn't reverse that. He doesn't make chapters 1, 2, and 3 practice, and then chapters 4, 5, and 6 some instruction sort of added afterwards as an afterthought. No, this is vital. What are we to practice as believers? I know there are some who say, we don't want doctrine. We can do away with doctrine. What we want, above all things, is practical Christianity. And of course that sounds very right. But I ask you, my listener, what are we to practice? Surely, we must be guided by God himself. He alone can tell us what he wants us to practice. So, if I refuse to heed the doctrine, I shall be merely practicing what I think to be the things that God wants. And that may be quite wrong. It would be tragic, wouldn't it, to base one's Christian life on practice that we imagine is what God wants. No, let's go to the Word. Let's see the calling first, the wonderful doctrine, the teaching, the instruction. And then let's see that it's carried out by his strength and by his grace into practice day by day. You'll note it's not all practice without doctrine, and it's not all doctrine without practice. There are some, of course, who will say, well, I'm merely interested in doctrine, and I'm not so much concerned about the practice. Now that's a pity, because doctrine without practice is barren and unfruitful. Now, assuming that we have an insight, that spirit of wisdom and revelation that chapter 1 talks about, assuming we have had that into this new calling that had been kept secret from past ages and generations and now made known, what sort of persons ought we to be? And chapters 4 to 6 are going to tell us. So we want now, especially if we want to be practical Christians, to note very carefully what God says concerning practice. Let's read that first verse. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you are called. Note the word therefore. That's linking with all the teaching that's gone in chapters 1 to 3. He's saying, in effect, because of all that, because of all this wondrous revelation, which is yours in Christ Jesus, if you belong to this exalted company, because of all that, won't you walk worthy? Won't you be concerned about your daily walk? And that is balance. Because you see, this word worthy in the Greek has the thought of a pair of scales behind it. It's the beam of a balance. And God puts in on one side of the scale the revelation of this calling of the body of Christ. And he asks you and me to put in the other side of the scale a practice that's equivalent in some measure. And it's balance all the time, friends, that we need. That's the thing that's attractive for Christ. A balanced life. So, chapters 4 to 6 are going to tell us how we can be balanced in our daily lives. I know we shall have to say, of course, we shall have to face the fact that not with all the resolve we have by his grace and his strength to walk worthy shall we ever make the scales absolutely equal. Not this side of glory. But on the other hand, we should be most concerned that we make some attempt to do it. Otherwise, how can we be approved unto him? How can we be well-pleasing to the one who's redeemed us and exalted us in himself to such a glorious end? So, he says, because of the instruction of this new calling, I, the prisoner of the Lord. We see that he was in prison because God had willed him to be there. The risen and ascended Christ had planned this man's life. And in that Roman prison, he was going to make known this glorious secret to God's redeemed people. He's the prisoner, not of Nero, the prisoner of Christ. And he went there because of something that God wanted you to know. Well, do bear that in mind. He says, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you, Gentiles. So how we ought to take heed to the message that Christ gave through him, considering it cost him so much. He says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, wherewith ye are called. The word vocation just being the calling. This new revelation, this church which is his body, so linked with the ascended Christ, it's as close as the head is to the body, just like it is physically. That's the illustration God gives to show the unity of this church with its Saviour and its head. As close as that. That's the calling. You walk worthy of it. This word, of course, as I've just pointed out, has the thought of comparison about it, because you have something put on one side of the scale, and there's the practice, the outworking day by day on the other side of the scale. You may remember that in Romans chapter 8, we have there the statement of the Apostle Paul that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. That's the word. And then to show you that there is comparison there, to be compared with the glory. Sufferings now, sometimes they seem perhaps quite big. Yet the Apostle says, you put them in the scale and think of the weight of glory that's coming. That will never balance. Because it goes down, of course, it's weighted so much on the side of glory that's coming for every believer that forms by grace this glorious company. So you've got the comparison then that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Now how are we to walk? What does this worthy walk involve? Will you notice that in verse 2 it doesn't start with doing. That's important. You may say to me, well, I would just have thought it would have done. You said this is practice. This is what we do. Yes, but before you do anything, the attitude of mind has got to be right. First of all, God's concerned with your mind, with the way you're thinking, with the way you're planning, your attitude of mind. So, the second verse says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, three attitudes of mind. Lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering. Now, all those three attitudes of mind are found in the Lord Jesus, first of all. Because in the next letter, in Philippians, chapter 2, you read concerning the one who was God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, verse 6, but he stooped down for your redemption and for mine, and took upon himself human nature, and was willing to go to the death of the cross. But in verse 8 it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And that's the same word, only it's a verb there instead of a noun. He humbled himself. So he, who was the Lord of all, was willing to humble himself, was willing to exhibit this tremendous lowliness of mind. Can I ask you something? Are you a lowly, are you a humble sort of person? Because if you can honestly say you are, you're just the sort of person that God can reveal his truth to. You're just the sort of person that will walk worthy of this calling. This is a fact that we mustn't bypass. This is a must for every child of God that wants to please the Saviour and live daily in the way that he would have us live. We've got to be then humble. Meekness. What about that? Now, of course, a good many people confuse that word with an English word beginning with W. Weakness. And they think a meek person must be a weak person, but of course that isn't true. Because the Bible tells us that one of the great examples, humanly speaking, of meekness was the great leader Moses. The Old Testament tells me that he was the meekest man on all the earth. But you couldn't ever say that Moses was weak. All the strength of character that man had, and the need of it, to lead God's people in the state they were, as slaves in Egypt, right through the Red Sea and right to the land of Canaan. Oh, what a man he must have been. But he was meek. Do you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the meek one, although he's God, although he's Lord of all? Let's turn back for a moment to the Gospel of Matthew. Let's go to the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. In a setting of rejection, the Saviour makes this beautiful promise that all believers love. In verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Be linked together with me. A yoke means that you'll be linked with Christ. But you see, if you're going to be linked with Christ, you've got to be like him. Take my yoke upon him and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Can we be proud and be yoked with a lowly Christ? Well, we shouldn't get on, should we? That's impossible. So if our Saviour, above all, was lowly, and he says, take my yoke upon you, all the need then for this lowliness and this meekness. Let's go on to chapter 21 of Matthew. When the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the King of Israel, we are told in verse 5 that it fulfilled a prophecy that was given centuries before by the prophet Zechariah. And it says in verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye, the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. How? Meek. Meek. And sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Have you ever seen a meek king? The two don't seem to blend, do they? But this one is King of Kings, and he's Lord of Lords. That's one of his titles, and yet he is meek. Or, let's look at one more occurrence. Let's go to another epistle of the Apostle Paul, the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. A practical then believer He's got to be like that. He's got to be meek. He's got to be humble. He's got to be lowly. And if we're all convicted when we read that, and I think we ought to be, then I want to remind you that Galatians chapter 6 tells us that this is one of the fruits of the Spirit. These are fruits which the Holy Spirit himself can produce in our lives as the truth begins to work its way in our hearts. We can't manufacture it by our own efforts. The fruit of the Spirit is meekness. All the need of this. Do you see now that a practical Christian, what he's got to be like mentally before he does anything? Because you see, as we think in our hearts, the word says, so are we. Lowliness, meekness, and the third thing is long-suffering. This is, of course, dealing with our attitude toward other people. Do you find it very difficult to get on with some people? Do some people irritate you? Are you naturally a person that is long-suffering? You can put up with a lot from other people? I think sometimes we have to say no. Some people seem to, as we say, tread on our corn, seem to rub us up the wrong way. Some even Christians do that. And yet remember, we are dealing with somebody who is eminently long-suffering. If you find it difficult to deal with somebody who irritates you, will you try and remember how long-suffering God has been with you? Will you think over that? Because he has. And as you think over that, I think it will help you. You'll have to say, well, he's been wonderfully long-suffering with me. I must seek by his grace to be the same to other people. Forbearing or bearing with one another. And the great motive? Love. Now, how much we could say about the love of Scripture? And how different it is from the modern conception of love. I do beg of you, all my hearers, not to get your ideas of love from the modern novel or from the film. You go to the Word of God, and a chapter I'm going to ask you to read quietly. In fact, you read it through in 10 minutes or less than that, is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There is the great classic chapter that's revealing the love that God wants, which is so different, alas, from man's conception of love. That's his love. That's the love that is shed abroad in our hearts that should be coming out in this practical way every day of our life. So love is the great motive behind it all. It's the motive behind God's dealings with you and me all the time, in his redemption, in our salvation, in the way he leads us on, in the way he reveals this glorious calling to us. What a loving Father we have. Now then, verse 3 tells us the next stage in practice, what God wants. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this unity is split up into 7 ways, or 7 unities, if you like. It's a sevenfold unity. We're going to find there are 3 unities that are sevenfold in this context. The unity of the Spirit, the unity of the faith in verse 13, and the unity of the body in verse 16. 7 items attached to each. Now we're asked to endeavour. What's the meaning of this word? Well, if I put it into modern English, I would have to say, be keen. Be zealous. Now I take it, we're all keen about something. A person who isn't keen about anything is hardly alive, are they? We've all got the things we really want badly. We are keen about. All friends, watch the things that you're keen about. Because the things that you want badly, the things that you're keen about, are going right down to the very depths of your thinking and your heart. What are we really keen about as believers? We can be keen about so many things. I wonder whether we exhibit this keenness that verse 3 talks about. Being keen to guard or keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now here's God then putting his finger. He's telling us what he wants us to be in practice. This is the practice that he wants. Oh, how different this is from so many Christians' idea of daily practice, isn't it? They're running about doing this, that, or the other. They're engaging in this activity and that activity. But so much of it doesn't square with Ephesians 4. Or if we get our pattern from what God has asked us to do and not what other people or what we imagine, how important it is. So we've got to keep, and the word means to guard, as I before mentioned, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the peace has already been brought before us in chapter 2. The peace that has been made by God between every member. Chapter 2, we might just go back to it. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near, nigh, by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. This is the peace we've got to guard. Who's made both one, Jew and Gentile. It's the peace between each member that constitutes this body that we've got to guard. There are various aspects of peace in the New Testament. There's the peace with God that we have when we accept the Lord as our Saviour and the sin question is settled and it's no longer a barrier because Christ has dealt with it and taken it away. He's borne it himself. There's that glorious peace. And there's the peace of God that comes when we make all our requests known to him and leave them with him, all the cares and the anxieties. But there's this peace that he's made between every member, something to be guarded, the unity of the Spirit in the bond or the tie of peace. Colossians talks about another bond. It's the tie of love. And that's said to be the bond of maturity, perfection. Those who are growing up, those that are leaving spiritual babyhood behind, will know in practice something about this glorious love that works together and pulls together for the truth in this Spirit, the Spirit of love. Now the sevenfold items in this unity of the Spirit. One body. You'll note they're all prefixed by this word one. Evidently God thinks this is important because he's used this seven times over. One Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord. One faith. One baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. There's one body to begin with. Well, that one body has been also brought before us in the second chapter. Verse 16, that he, that's God, the Father, might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Jew and Gentile in this company are reconciled in one body by the cross. And as I pointed out when we were dealing with chapter 3, a unique word is used that is not used elsewhere in Scripture in connection with this body. It's a joint body. It's a body where every member is on a perfect equality. Now Paul, under the domination of the Holy Spirit, doesn't use that word elsewhere. A joint body. Why do I say that? Well, because the early epistles uses the word body. Yes. But it's not a joint body. You have a human body in 1 Corinthians, which illustrates the church at that time endowed with supernatural gifts, according to the promise given in the last chapter of Mark's Gospel. But it certainly is not a joint body. Now, it's impossible, of course, in these small talks for me to go over every detail that we've seen before. But I want you to carefully compare the word body as used in the earlier letters with this word body and as it's used in Paul's prison ministry. When Paul wrote to the Church of Rome, he said that those believers were one body in Christ. Will you note that? But he did not say that they were the one body of Christ. The vast difference. Some people might say that's hair splitting, but of course it isn't. They were one body of believers in Christ. That's their position that grace has put them in. But they are not the joint body of Christ. So here's the first unity that we've got to guard. A unity which is unique, which you will not find elsewhere in Scripture. The next is one Spirit. I have before mentioned too that there's one tool that every seeker after truth must have, and that is a concordance. Now, if you've got a concordance, I want you to look up the word Spirit and see its 14 occurrences in this letter. Twice seven. Seven is God's number, the perfect number. 14 occurrences of this word Spirit in Ephesians, and then you'll have all that God wants to teach you in this letter concerning Spirit and spiritual, won't you? You won't be dependent then upon men. You won't be dependent on me. I don't want you to be. Nor upon churches or chapels or books. You'll just have the very word that God has used. 14 occurrences of this word Spirit. And you will find that it is used, of course, of the Holy Spirit. It is used sometimes of what he gives the believer, which is a new nature, that Spirit with a small s. We've been made partakers of the divine nature. Marvelous thing. What a gift. Part of God's divine nature. It's the Holy Spirit that makes that yours. And then sometimes it's an attitude of mind. See, Paul in Romans 8 talks about the Spirit of sonship. The sonship Spirit. An attitude of mind that comes from the glorious position of being sons in the fullest sense. Or we have the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Not always, you see, is this word Spirit used in just the same way. So to get the whole of this truth that we've got to guard, you'll have to think the relationship of the Holy Spirit in this calling, what he said to do. You'll go through it very carefully in these prison letters. And then also see what he gives as well. And that to be guarded as something precious. That's God's truth concerning this body of Christ. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Now, we find there's more than one calling of the redeemed in Scripture, and that means to say that there is more than one hope. All centered in Christ, of course, because in one sense he is the hope of all his people. But there may be different phases